notes here and see if I get some announcements. I have a strange request. They're not going to hear me in the hall. Let me give this other announcement first. I bring you greetings from Curtis and Marilyn Smith in San Francisco. They asked to be remembered to everybody. Curtis and Marilyn have developed a real ministry over the past year. We saw them about a year and a half ago. I guess it's been a year and a half. And they are now ministering to college age and senior high kids three times a week. Kind of exciting. And so I spoke there in the church that they attend and had a very delightful time Sunday evening. I'd like to say that I'm changing the subject that's announced in the bulletin. I won't be speaking on the unpardonable sin. We're going to begin a new series on the doctrine of sin next Sunday morning, and I'll probably cover this topic that we have in the bulletin. Now, my strange request is this. I need leaves from trees. Anything but elm leaves. I don't want any elm leaves. No Chinese elm, no American elm. So any of the leaves that fall off your tree that you can't use, if you'll put them in a plastic sack and save them to me, I don't care if I get 30 sacks, 50 sacks, I'll take all I can get, okay? Just bring them to the church and I'll get them to my house some way. Would you remember me this fall? I'll be gone. I'll be speaking here on Sunday mornings. Well, I'm going to be in San Diego, but I've arranged it where I'm flying back to speak here on Sunday mornings. So a lot of the latter part of September when the leaves are falling, I won't be around too much, but I want the leaves that you don't use, so please remember me. It happens that where I've moved, they have scraped the soil down to the subsoil. I've already moved in 11 and a half yards of topsoil and stuff, and I have 11 and a half more ordered, but I need some humus or something to build up that soil, okay, so I can grow some. Yeah, go ahead. No, I want all the leaves I can get. Bags and bags of leaves. Big bags. Little bags. Plastic bags. Okay? Okay? Thank you. Any other questions on that strange announcement? Watch. I'll be inundated with leaves. That's okay. Okay, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We have been doing a survey. Kind of got hung up on 1 Corinthians, but we found that it's the problem book. And in 1 Corinthians 15, well, let's just put 1 Corinthians. This is an overview. And this is the problem book, and we have gone from problem number 1. We are now on problem number 9. It is the problem of the denial of the resurrection. And so the 15th chapter will concern itself with the resurrection. Chapter 15, problem of denial of the bodily resurrection. Okay? Now, if you'll look at verse 12. Verse 12, expressed in a question, emphasizes the problem that had developed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, in other words, this is something that's being preached. How say, present tense, so literally it could be translated, how are some among you saying, or why do some among you keep on saying, that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the issue really of chapter 15 is not an effort to prove that Christ was risen from the dead. The issue in chapter 15 is that some were perpetually saying that there was no physical bodily resurrection of believers. And so to establish that there is a physical bodily resurrection of the believers, Paul makes point number 1, the veracity of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, what he is saying under the first section, verses 1 through 11, is the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. And the way that he does this is by simply pointing out that this was a cardinal doctrine of apostolic teaching. Okay, I might say before we launch into that, most likely at Corinth, the denial of the resurrection was a result of the Greek mentality. And that Greek mentality really reflected an ancient dualism that permeated all the pagan civilizations. And the dualism was simply this: anything that's physical is evil, anything that's spiritual is good or bad. But in the case of a human being, the physical body is evil, the spirit is good, and surely God would never, once the spirit is released from the body, God would never shut up the spirit again in such a defiling encumbrance as a physical body. Now that teaching permeated all ancient civilization, and particularly Greek civilization. So most likely this was a teaching that was prevalent in Corinth and transferred itself into the mentality of the believer, and they said, oh, there couldn't be a bodily resurrection. So in order to establish that that was false, the first thing Paul does is establish the veracity of the resurrection of Christ by showing it was a cardinal doctrine of apostolic teaching. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, aorist tense, and wherein you stand, perfect tense, by which also you are saved, or you have been saved by this truth, present tense. So you have an aorist, a perfect, and a present that point out the fact that in the past they received the truth of the gospel. They are now standing and have a permanent fixed stand in it, and they are being saved by it. See? If you keep in memory what we preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, or unless your belief had a vain object or an empty object. And if Christ was not risen from the dead, then their faith really did have an empty or a vain object. Okay? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, I didn't make this up. This is the truth from Christ. How that Christ died for our sins in accord with the Scriptures. How that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day in accord with the Scriptures. In other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah was really something that was predicted in the Old Testament. And the whole Old Testament picture of Messiah's death, resurrection, and so on was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Okay, so he's saying, hey, this was predicted. Well, first of all, he says this is part of the gospel. Or no, I don't want to say part of the gospel. This is the essential, an essential fact of the gospel. And it was predicted in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 4. Okay. Okay. Then he is shown in verse 5 that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Okay? Now, somebody could say, yeah, but seen by Peter, then the 12 together, see? Somebody could say, yeah, but that was the inner group, and, you know, maybe they thought they saw him. Maybe they wanted to see him. So then he says, and after that, in other words, a separate incident, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. So he was seen by 500, some still living. In other words, they can. You could go look these persons up, and they would testify to the fact that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Now, somebody could say, hey, Since this was an inner group, maybe they were mesmerized. Maybe somebody was preaching about this, and this group of Peter and 11 plus the 11 were, that's what they wanted to believe. But you could hardly say that about 500 people. You couldn't say that 500 people saw an illusion all at the same time. Okay? Okay, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So there is another separate thing. And this, each of these is important. He was seen by James, who was not, or most likely not, a believer at that time. This would be James, the one-half brother of the Lord, the one who wrote the book of James. So he points James out because he makes a unique witness, most likely was not a believer at the time. Okay? Seen by all apostles. And then last of all, verse 8, and last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the assembly of God. He was seen by Paul, his enemy. Now what he has done is listed a spectrum or a panorama of witnesses to the actual physical resurrection of Christ that leaves no door open to the possibility that it was an illusion or that it was not real. See, there are all kinds of witnesses involved in those five listings that we have there. Okay? It precludes the idea of hallucinations. Okay? Gee, that's exciting because really, as we've said before, probably the greatest witness to the resurrection of Christ is the fact that none of the 12 would believe it. He had to physically prove himself to be alive to the 12. They just would not believe that he was physically raised from the dead. One of the great means of witnessing to somebody who seems to be indifferent to Christianity or has a question about it is the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is raised from the dead, then the other truths associated with the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand of God, all of that is true. And a good approach to unbelievers or somebody who's indifferent is, what is it that Christ is raised? What significance does that have? What makes him different, say, than other religious leaders? And this is the fact, or this is one of the facts it does, and you can relate the importance of that. Okay, verse 10 he says, and he goes on talking about himself, but by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace was bestowed upon me, not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, we preached the resurrection. We all preached the same gospel. So, the resurrection was a verity of the apostolic preacher that they had believed in order to be saved. Okay, now if that is true, then why are some saying, you see, there is no resurrection from the dead? The second thing that he points out in verses 12 through 34 is the validity of the resurrection of believers. The validity of the resurrection of believers. And this, of course, is a bodily resurrection. Okay, what he's trying to show is that this is a basic fact in God's plan. Okay, now he does this two ways. In verses 12 through 19, he shows the consequences. The consequences of denial of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? We won't take time to list those. Essentially, it is the idea that our faith is in vain, we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See? Sort of a cause-effect relationship. You are saying there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, conclusion, then Christ could not have been raised. Okay? And then, verse 14, he goes on. If Christ be not raised, he now makes all these conclusions on the basis of that premise. Then your preaching is in vain, or our preaching, I'm sorry. Your faith is in vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. And that simply means that the death of Christ was not efficacious. The resurrection of Christ is not efficacious. That is not what makes the death of Christ efficacious. The resurrection of Christ established the efficaciousness of his death. You understand what I'm saying? The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that death had no dominion over this person. See? And that the death that he took was really our death. He took our death on himself. He entered into our realm of death, and he conquered Satan in his own realm of death. Now, if he's still in the tomb, then God has not validated or shown that death to be efficacious. So to show it as of great value and of accomplishing all of the plan of God, God raised him from the dead, so that his resurrection then becomes a placard, a signboard to the whole human race of who Jesus Christ was. See, that's what Romans 1:4 says. He is shown to be the Son of God. Does it say in holiness? I think so. By the resurrection from the dead. So that if he's not raised, then his cross work is not valid. It is not efficacious. Also, then, they which are fallen asleep of Christ have really perished, since there's no resurrection. And if in this life we have hope in Christ, only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Okay? Okay, now let's go on, because he's trying to establish let me give you the second point before I go on. Verse 20 through 34. In 12 through 19, he shows the consequences of denial. Now he shows the consequences of acceptance. Acceptance. Okay? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man... Notice that the verbs are supplied. The emphasis is on the means. By man, death. By man, also, resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. That is, there is an order in the resurrection. Christ the firstfruits, and after that, they that are Christ at his coming, second stage of the resurrection, the rapture. Then cometh the end, or not the end of time, but the end of a sequence of events, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. So there is an order in the resurrection. And the order that is stipulated here is simply something like this. Order in resurrection. We have, first of all, Christ, the first fruits. This is number one. Then they that are Christ at his coming. I think that's the rapture. Okay, then we have the kingdom, and during the kingdom age, he is putting down all enemies under his feet. so that at the end of the kingdom age, he gives up the kingdom to the Father. Okay? He's not trying to list all the stages in the resurrection. He's just indicating there is an order. Okay. So he lists two of them. We know that there is another resurrection over here. I think there's a resurrection here right when the kingdom begins also. But he's not trying to list those here. He's just trying to show the general panorama. Verse 24, then cometh the end of this sequence of resurrection events. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and authority and power, put it down. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when he delivers up the kingdom unto the Father, the last enemy is death, destroyed. Now, what is death a consequence of? Sin. Okay? So the idea is sin is gone. And that does not happen until the end of the kingdom age, when we move into the eternal state. Okay. All right. For he hath put all things under his feet. That is, God hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That is, if somebody gives Christ the authority to have all things under his feet, then the one that gave the authority is accepted. He is an exception to that category. So the Father is an exception. So we read verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And in view, of course, is the mediatorial character of the kingdom of God. It is terminated. There is no longer a need for a mediator because there's no more sin. But the Son of God, who became human, goes on into eternity in that form. He is never reabsorbed into the Godhead. And so into eternity, in his kingdom, with his subjects, though the redeemed ones, and God is all in everybody, which is the ultimate purpose of the Son in redemption, we now have the eternal state, see? Okay. Else what should they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Better be in on the baptism series for the explanation of that. We'll be coming to that in a couple weeks. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, why should we be putting our lives on the line all the time? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ our Lord. I die daily. And what he's saying is I'm exposed to death daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if I'm not going to be raised from the dead? Let's just eat and drink, for we're going to die tomorrow anyhow, and that's the end of it. Stop being deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The idea is you get involved in this evil type of communication that's contrary to doctrine, it's going to affect your way of life. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay? Okay. Now from here, so what are you showing? He's showing that there is a consequence of this resurrection of Christ. Down the line, there is an order that's going to be followed. He doesn't give all the details of the order, but there is an order of resurrection. Okay? Okay. The next thing that he does is to point out the nature of the resurrection. He does this in verse 35 through 50. The nature of the resurrection. Okay. He illustrates this from nature, but the basic idea is this. It is sown a natural body. Now that's physical, Okay? But it is raised a spiritual body. Now, is the spiritual body physical? Of course. That's his whole argument. His whole argument is that the physical body is going to be raised. But the distinction will be is that that physical body, the nurture, the ammunition, the protein of the physical body will be the spiritual. It will have no corruption in it. And part of our corruption now is in our physical body, in our bloodstream. We're dying all the time. Some of us slowly, some a little faster than others, but nevertheless, it's part of the genetic code. The genetic code of the risen body will be spiritual in nature. The spiritual will sustain the physical. Okay? Let's read verse 35. But some man will say, or someone will say, he anticipates this objection now. Well, if you're raised physically, how are they going to be raised up? What kind of body are they going to have? Fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. In other words, you know from experience that from planting things, that what you sow has to die before it comes to life. I mean, it's the natural order of things. And that which you sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it chance maybe wheat, or of some other grain. But God hath given it a body as pleased him, and to every seed his own body. There is the reaffirmation that like produces like. But I put a little dinky old dead seed in the ground and a big plant comes up. Leaves all over it. That isn't what I put. I didn't put leaves in the ground. I put a dinky little old dead seed in the ground. And here's this beautiful squash plant with nice great big leaves and all great big yellow flowers on it. That's what came up. And the yellow flower didn't have any seed on it. It had a big piece of fruit. And to find a seed, you have to go all the way into that fruit. Now, God designed that. Like produces like. To every seed, his own body. And he goes on to now to make a little transference, verse 39. But all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another flesh of birds. Hey, have we finally come to discover that in biology in the last 50, 75 years? Why don't they take the blood out of animals and give humans animal blood? What is the difference between the flesh of bird, of fowl life? What is the difference of the bone structure of a bird and, say, a lion or a tiger? Well, there's a difference. Then he transfers. He says there in verse 40, he goes another step. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrials. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There are angelic beings can take on a form, a body. There's a certain glory to that angelic being. But there's also a certain glory of somebody who's designed for the terrestrial. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one glory differs from another. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, I wrote a question here for myself. Is Paul teaching that there will be a degree of glory in the resurrection bodies? Or is he just using the illusion to show there's a difference between the glory of a terrestrial body and the glory of a heavenly body? I'm not sure. Okay? He certainly is teaching the former, that there is a difference in the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the heavenly body. That's for sure. It's possible he may be showing there may be some other degree of glory among varied resurrected bodies. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, what is the difference? The only difference, what is the difference that he is highlighting? The difference I feel that he's highlighting, as I said, is the natural body thrives best on natural foods. Whole grain cereals, nuts, fruit, etc. Natural foods. The spiritual body apparently will be a body that is sustained by the Spirit. Okay? And it'll be a spirit that is totally purged of sin. Okay. So it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is Christ. In other words, here you have two heads, prototypes of like producing like. The first man, Adam, okay, was made a living soul. The last Adam, absolutely a reference to Christ as a prototype or a progenitor of a race of mankind. Adam, the fallen race. Christ, the risen race. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And then afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. In fact, his name means red earth, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And his name signifies that, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ, the anointed, eternal Son of God, who is Lord, who is God, deity. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earth, means the body as it is now constituted cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing that is that can contaminate will be involved in this overshadowing kingdom of God. He is not referring now to the earthly kingdom. He's referring to this overshadowing concept of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit that. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay. The next thing that he does is to show then the victory of the resurrection. Verse 51 through 58. The victory of the resurrection. This is how it's to affect us. The effect upon believers. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is simply something that was not previously revealed that is now revealed. Now, it was previously revealed that there would be a resurrection. It was revealed in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Job mentions the resurrection in the 19th chapter of Job. All of the patriarchs anticipate a resurrection. It was revealed in the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection. But it was not revealed in the Old Testament that human beings would be translated or changed without having died. This is the mystery that he's showing us. We shall not all sleep. That is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he directly addresses death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he answers this. You notice it's phrased in a question. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This talks about, in verses 51 to 57, talks about the future effect upon us. The future effect Now in verse 58, the present effect. What is this doctrine? How is it to affect us? See, the therefore of the resurrection, verse 58. Therefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, become steadfast, become unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain or is not futile in the Lord. Okay? Okay. Any questions on that chapter we could try to answer quickly? No question? If you have a question, ask. All right, let's see if we can wind this up quickly. In chapter 16, we have the conclusion of the book. And what Paul does in this last chapter, he doesn't deal with problems so much as to try to pull together some loose ends. Okay? So in verses 1 through 4, he has instructions. Instructions for collection. Let's put a special collection, okay? For a special collection for the poor at Jerusalem. This book, this passage is not talking about tithing. It's talking about a collection that Paul was making on his third missionary journey. And he was doing it in all the churches because economic catastrophe had hit the believers in Palestine. And while he was going around, he wanted them to prepare ahead of time to have a gift so that he could take it back. And so he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order or instruction in all of the churches in Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be, or that there become, no gatherings or no collections when I come." In other words, he says, when I come, I don't want somebody getting up and making a big appeal for money. Get the money ahead of time. Have it ready. Do it systematically. Each one must make the own decision how the Lord has prospered him. How about concerning how much he's going to give? Give that amount before I get there. Okay, verse 3. "Then when I come, whomsoever you approve through letters, them will I send to bring your liberality," and that word liberality is charin, means grace, "unto Jerusalem." In other words, it was to be a grace gift. And he was going to see to it that it was handled properly. When he arrived, they would have already picked out a couple guys, written letters concerning these men to the church at Jerusalem, and these guys would carry the offering along with Paul. They would all go back to Jerusalem together. So when he went back to Jerusalem, he had representatives from all of these churches taking this money. And it had to be enough money to pay their boat fare and the whole schmear, see? So it was a very orderly thing. So then he says, "And if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me." And that's really the way it worked out. Okay? Anybody that uses that passage to teach tithing misses the whole point. It was strictly a grace gift, but it was to be done systematically. And it's indicative that they met the first day of the week. See? It's indicative that the assembly met the first day of the week and they would make the gathering of the funds. Okay? Okay, for various reasons, some of them personal, in the next 8 verses, verse 5 through 12, he states his plans. The plans of Paul, and these help us piece together some of his journeys and so on. Paul, Timothy, and Apollos. Verse 5. "Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." That was his plan anyhow. Interesting man. He He wasn't one of these haphazard people that blame all of their movement on the Holy Spirit. He had plans made years in advance what he was going to do. Then if the Holy Spirit interrupted his plans, he just accepted that. And in this case, some of this had to be changed. Well, when I come, it may be that I might abide. Yeah, I might stay the winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. And I am not willing to see you now, by the way. That's what it really means. I don't wish to see you now. But I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I am going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. There is his direct plan. That means that he was writing in the springtime. Pentecost came in early June. And so he was writing in the springtime. He's going to stay at Ephesus for a certain period of time. And he may be able to make the winter at Corinth. The reason I'm going to do this is a great door, an effectual one, is open to me. And there are many adversaries, many antagonists. Now if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. That is, see that he may be with you fearlessly. Don't treat him with scorn. For he works the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him or treat him with contempt or reject him. Or to make a small account of him. But conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As is touching the brother Apollos, I begged him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a convenient time. And there's an indication that Paul really wanted something, Apollos to do something, but he wouldn't do it. He had some other plans. Okay? Okay. The last thing that he has before his greeting or his initial clothing, verse 13 through 19, is closing exhortations. I love these last parts of Paul's letters. They're always full of interesting personal stuff. Watch you, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like man, be manly. Be strong, be mighty. Let all your things done be done with love or in the sphere of love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, okay? And to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth, for I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. In other words, he says, these men have shown up and they have provided for us what you did not provide. For they have refreshed or caused to rest or relieved from care my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Okay? Now the closing greeting. In ancient times, they wrote their letters just the opposite that we do today. They put the name of the writer, they put the name of the people that were addressed up front. We do that today. But they put the name of the writer up front. Then they held off the greetings until the end of the letter. All the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with a holy kiss. That is still the European greeting today. Men embrace, kiss on the cheek, and so on. That's apparently with the same greeting they had in ancient time. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, normative way of his writing a letter. In Galatians, he wrote the whole letter with his own hand, which was non-normative, but here he closes the letter, the last five verses, in his own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, period, maranatha. Maranatha is Aramaic for our Lord's coming. Anathema means accursed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.